This evening, friends, I want us to think upon the words that we have before us in Isaiah 64, and especially verses 1 through to 3, where here the prophet is crying out. And this is the desire of this Isaiah, the prophet of God. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, he says. And this evening I want us to think about the subject of praying and prayer for the revival of the church in the West. The church in the West needs revival. We are in a desperate time in our day. Maybe you don't see it, but I hope by God's grace, God would open your eyes to see it and for Him to produce a great desire in your heart to see it changed. The great need on every hand is for a spiritual revival. And I speak about myself. I speak about my family. I speak about, I trust everyone here. We need revival in our own souls. And we need that outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. For God to come in power. And so in this passage, from this passage, we want to consider whether such a reviving is possible. And what is our responsibility in response to that? And the big responsibility was this, crying out to God. That's what the prophet felt, that he can't just wait, but he must pray while he is waiting. And so that is what we want to think about. That the Lord must open up the channels of blessing from heaven and pour out such a blessing. And that there is not room enough to receive it. Of course, revival is always the sovereign act of God. And it is something that we ought to always bear in mind. The scripture and personal experience proves that He can give it. And we have seen it in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the world. And especially in the West. We have seen and experienced, and part of the reason why we are even sitting here in some measure of freedom to have a Bible in our hands is because of past moves of the Spirit of God in times of Reformation, in times of great awakenings. And the Bible teaches this, that revival comes after certain conditions are met too. And it doesn't go against the sovereignty of God at all. But God, when He wants to revive a people, Matthew Henry said, He sets them a praying, he said. He gets them into a mindset that we must call upon God for this, as He had stirred up the heart of Isaiah. And we can once pray, Lord, stir up my heart in this way too. Of course, as I said, revival is something of the work of God. But may the Lord help us to see that our part, as His children, part of being His kingdom, what is our responsibility? Think about some of the things that others have said in the midst of or on the verge of revival, and individuals who experience something of the grace of God. Duncan Campbell from the Isle of Lewis said this, there is a growing conviction. Everywhere, he wrote this about 70 years ago, there is a growing conviction everywhere, and especially among thoughtful people, that unless revival comes, other forces will take the field. He said this then, and my friends, it has come to be true. The forces have come, and these forces have taken the field in the West. He says that will sink us still deeper into the mire of humanism and materialism. Another has said this, I see no hope for a revival amongst God's people today. They are so enamored and so cluttered up with Hollywood and newspapers and magazines and parties and bowling alleys and camping trips and everything else. How in the world are they going to get still long enough to see anything from God? How can they be still to see anything from God. Jonathan Edwards, he said this, who also lived in times of revival. He said, the weakness of human nature has always appeared in times of great revivals of religion by a disposition to run into extremes, especially in these three things: enthusiasm, superstition, and intemperate zeal, he said. So we, with all of these things in our hearts and minds, friends, let us think what this passage is telling us. There are a number of things. First of all, let me explain the meaning of revival. So the meaning of revival explained. What is spiritual revival? What is revival in a church? It is the Lord doing this thing that Isaiah is asking for. It is the Lord God rending the heavens, as it were, opening up the heavens and coming down amongst his people in a way that is special, in a way that is life-changing, in a way that he would do normally, but in a greater way. That's what it is. And so he says, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. That is what he wants. He's not saying that he doesn't have the Lord with him, but he wants that greater blessing, greater presence, that felt presence of God. In other words, revival is a mighty manifestation of the presence and the power of God. And that's what we need in every gathering of the saints. Do you pray that God would be present with us? And that not only that, but you might see it. You might be changed by it. That is what we need. We don't want to just come in and go out. But we want the Lord's presence to go with us as well, affecting us Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And that we would, from the presence of the Lord, to be going in and out, to be doing various things in our life, to be a blessing to other people, not to be just Sunday Christian. So friends, think on these things. There is such a manifestation on the day of Pentecost that we read in the scriptures, when the early church were met in Jerusalem, and suddenly they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Not baptized with the Holy Spirit, but filled with the Holy Spirit. The heavens were opened, the scripture says in Acts chapter 2. And the Lord himself came to his temple, the temple of the Lord's people. What a change took place. And the distinctive thing was that they were all conscious of a new and wonderful sense of the presence and the power of God. They were filled before with fear. But now they go in the strength of the Lord. Nothing can stop them. Not even persecution. They are not fearful. You don't see a people who, in Acts of the Apostles, you see persecution, but not fear. My friends, are you fearful? What I see right now in the Western church and in my own life, there are various points that we seem to be defeated. We seem to be fearful. Fearful going into the streets. My hands shaking while before preaching the gospel. Why is that? To fear what people think of me. Would they accept this message? To think about the opportunities that I have missed. And I'm sure you could say the same thing. And you think, oh, I missed that again. I had the golden opportunity here to exalt Jesus Christ. That's the point. You're not winning people over. We are not there to be winning people to our party, as it were. We want Jesus Christ to be known. That's the aim. That's what should be the case. You don't want to simply fill this place with individuals. But we want the Lord Jesus Christ to be praised. That's the thing. And the rest is down to him. Whatever he does is down to him. But that is affected when we have had the experience of the presence of God. And that needs to be a thing that we should be crying after. We want more of it. We don't want to live in the past. I don't want to simply say, this is what happened. This was my experience in the past. And this is my desire for through this year. And that's why we were talking about, and as a church I was saying that we ought to be pausing at different times in the day to pray and call upon God for this. And I would encourage you at midday, pause for a while and call upon God for yourself, for your families, for the church here, for this county, for the places that you're working. If you're in an office, if you're in a home, whatever you're doing, pause and pray to God. Lord, bless this place with thy presence. Oh God, help me to glorify thee. We need that, friends. We can't do this by ourselves. What a change took place in Pentecost. And if you had asked then of Peter and James and John or Mary, what happened? What did you feel? How would you describe the experience? They would have said this: the Lord came down among us. The Lord came down. And we were all overwhelmed with the sense of His presence and power. It wasn't us doing things. It was the Lord working in our midst. That's the thing. And this is what happened. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 31, we read, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken," it says, "where they were assembled together." That shaking, it is to do with the presence of the Lord amongst them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness then. You see, friends, we are not talking about some things that the charismatics go after. We are not talking about that. We are talking about this infilling of the Holy Spirit. And we are talking about the Lord being amongst us. We must desire it. We must want it. And then to go to be bold for Christ, to be bold in the ministry of His word, as you have in different spheres of your life, that you would be bold as a lion and meek as a lamb as well. On many occasions when John Wesley and George Whitefield preached, you see this kind of an experience that they had too. And I recommend that you would study their lives as well, especially with George Whitefield, who was a Gloucestershire man. You see this in the revival that took place in 1859. If you don't know what happened in 1859 in both Northern Ireland and also Spurgeon's Tabernacle, it seemed to be those were really the only two places that were touched in 1859. When Charles Darwin was pumping out his Origin of the Species, God was doing a mighty work in those places. Where the police officers were moving to England because they didn't have jobs. They were losing their work. And judges, they were handed down to them these white gloves. When a judge receives a white glove, it means they have no case that day. And they kept receiving this on a daily basis, because they couldn't find criminals in Northern Ireland. The pubs were emptied, and they were made into houses and into churches too. Friends, if you don't know much about the 1859 revival, come and see me, and I'll give you one or two books to read to encourage you, to see how God moved, and the community around. The newspapers were writing about this, that they didn't know what was taking place. Why were these people were altogether a different people? And the same thing happened in Wales, in the valleys of Wales in 1904. And this always is something that happens when God's people do what? Call upon God together. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down. So I'm encouraging you in this, and I'm encouraging myself in this, that I would be a man who would be praying like this. That you would be a man or a woman who would be praying like this, and to see God working. Not you be doing things, but to see the hand of God at work. That's what we need. Andrew Bonar, the great Scottish hymn writer, theologian, great pastor there, who also lived in times of revival, he said this: "Revivals begin with God's own people. The Holy Spirit touches their heart anew and gives them new fervor and compassion and zeal, new light and life. And when He has thus come to you, He next goes forth to the valley of dry bones. Oh, what responsibility this lays on the church of God. If you grieve him away from yourselves or hinder his visit, then the poor perishing world suffers sorely, he said. And here's a reformed preacher trusting fully in the sovereignty of God. And he says, you can grieve the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus Christ could not do many mighty works in certain areas because there was little faith in the people. Do you believe that? If the Lord was to bring in people from the streets, people from mixed situations and paths that are checkered, and when they have criminal reports, how would you receive them? How would you act? We pray that God would transform lives. Well, that's the kind of people that the Lord saves. Not many mighty, but sinners the Lord saves. And he brings them. How would you receive them? It's a great challenge, isn't it? Do we look down at them? Do we say, well, they smell? Do we say that they don't talk like us? They do things that are undesirable. Would we look down at them and say, well, we don't really like this kind of a people here? Or would you allow them in your home? Do you visit them? Those are the kind of things that we are talking about when we think about the Lord doing a great thing and then our responses to him. That's a great challenge. And we need the grace of God to actually live with these thoughts and act with these things. The second thing is this, friends. The need of the revival is declared here. So it's declared here what revival is, that God would rend the heavens and that he would come down, he says. But the need for revival is shown here too. Why is revival needed? Why do we need it in all the work in which we are engaged in? What are the evidences that we need revival? The answer is what we must look in two places. In God's Word and in God's church. The answer is in those two places. In God's Word and in God's church. First, when we look in God's Word, what do we read? We've read those verses, the first 11 verses of this 64th chapter of Isaiah. We see it clearly. We see why they needed this. This was written around 700 BC or thereabouts. And that's where it was, the context in which it was given. And friends, it is no different to our day. People don't change. They become more wicked. But really, they don't, in principle, change. And here it is. What do we find? It says here, mentions mountains in verse 1. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. These mountains, something is wrong with these. They have to, when they meet God's presence, they begin to flow down. As it were, they melt away. They crumble and they flow down. These mountains, what are they? They're obstacles. That's what they are. The obstacles. They hinder the blessing of God. And by God's presence, these obstacles vanish away. They melt away. And that's why we need the Lord's presence. What are the mountains? What are the hindrances? What are the things that are hindering God's blessings? Oh, Lord, come and dissolve these things. We must pray. There was also, secondly, there was a great deal of open sin. Open sin. And this is indicated by the words at the end of verse 5 and also in verse 6. It says, behold, in verse 5, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Do you see this? So this verse that is oftentimes quoted, it is couched in this context of crying out for revival. That is what it is. This is very up to date. It says that the sins are and stench in the nostrils of God. They are filthy, filthy rags. They are unclean things. And he says, we have sinned. God's people have sinned. I have sinned. He's including himself in it. He's not saying they have sinned, but we have sinned. And that is so important. There is great open sin, friends. There could be open sin in our own lives. We keep it hidden from other people here, but then others in our workplace, the kind of things we say, the way we talk, the things we don't say, the things that we give our ears to, our eyes to, our hands to. These are the things, the open sins that abound everywhere. But we are in the midst of it. We are in this pot. And you say, well, that's them doing these things in this world. But we are in the same country. We are with the same kind of people. And we are being manipulated and affected by the world around us. Isaiah says in earlier in chapter 6 about that he's an unclean lips. And he has been amongst people with unclean lips as well. So he's been tainted himself. This is a man of God. None of us out of this, we can't say we have to put ourselves out of this. But then the third thing is this. So there is this open sin. That's why they need revival, and that's why we need. There are hindrances like mountains in the lives of the Lord's people and in the church and the nation. There was also the same things that we have today. There was prayerlessness. Prayerlessness. Verse 7, again, you read it. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, and stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. You see, they might have said a little prayer, but they are not taking hold of God. There's a difference, my friends. There's a difference when you just say a few words of prayer, and there's a difference with taking hold of God. When was the last time you actually took hold of God? That's a challenge, isn't it? When was the last time you can actually say, my prayer was such that I took hold of God and he took hold of me and he dealt with me in the place of prayer? When was the last time you actually called upon the name of the Lord? When was it that you actually stirred up yourself? Not just when you were falling into sleep, you said a few words. But actually, you stirred up yourself. You were awake, and you were intending to pray, and you prayed until you prayed, like McShane would say. That's the thing he's saying. But there was prayer offered up. But he says there is a still prayerlessness, because it doesn't match the description that is given here. People are not calling upon thy name. People are not stirring up themselves to take hold on thee. And he says this, and the response is this, for thou hast hid thy face from us, he says, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. Again, he mentions about their sins. The fourth thing is this. The fourth reason why they needed revival was this, that God's judgment was resting on his people. God's judgment was resting on his people. And he says, be not wroth in verse 9. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. He's praying about this because it was happening. God's wrath was upon his own people. He was chastening them. Do you feel that the church is being chastened today in the West? It is being chastened. It is. The pulpits in so many quarters are empty. There is prayerlessness, and you can lift the whole thing. And you think to yourself, where are we? Why is this happening? And we have to say, to some degree, we are under God's wrath and judgment. The Word of God is without the power that it has been in the past upon the Lord's people. But praise God, we can pray about it, my friends. So I'm painting a very dark picture here, and I appreciate that. And but because it is the Word of God. The Word of God is painting a true picture of it. We can think to ourselves, well, we are not doing that bad, really. We're doing fine. We just have to carry on. That's all. We are on the defensive. We just, as long as we hold the ground, that's all we need to do. He's talking about being on the offensive. He's not happy with what they have got. And he is very sensitive to what God has been doing. So there is that matter of being under God's judgment. And we see another thing too in the fifth thing. Verses 10 and 11. He mentions about the holy city was in a state of desolation. The holy city was in a state of desolation. He says this, "Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste," he says. Don't you see? It is true. It's happening. It is here with us. Don't you see that the churches, and I think it's heartbreaking. You go through Wales, you go through various parts of England, and it is heartbreaking in Scotland, even more so. And you see church buildings are turned into mosques and into sports centers and such places, or into houses. It is so sad. It is heartbreaking, but it is a sign again and again that we need revival. We need the Lord to move. We need to be praying about these things. That all our pleasant things are laid waste. I think one of the problems is that we have is that many of us have been raised in a sort of a transition period. It's many of the older ones remember better days. But some of us, we don't know, myself included. We don't know those better days. That's why we must read the scriptures, and we need to read the history of the church to find out what has God done and what God can do. Now let us move on then. So we look into the Word of God here and we see it. And let me say this. The second way we know that we need revival is that when we look into our churches, we recognize the desperate need for revival. And again, as always, I'm preaching this to myself too. The situation here is descriptive of our need today. For in the church, here I'm talking, I'm not pointing the finger anywhere else. Here in this church, there would be those who would profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it seems that they are only those who gather from time to time. Maybe once, twice, even three times on the Lord's Day. But the power of God is not there. They seem to be just attenders. And we have to be mindful of this. Having a form of godliness, the apostle says. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And he says, from such turn away. Friends, this is the thing that we see. People who would only come or only are active in certain things or simply profess to be a Christian. We must be praying about this. We must pray that God would not only make people Christians by name, but by nature too. That we must be born again, and God to cause sinners to be born again. And again, this is not something we can manipulate, and no amount of simply preaching is going to resolve that. No amount of information that is given, God has to be involved in this. God has to take and give wings to the message, to bring it home to the Lord's people. He must fire the arrows. The preacher does his best, and oftentimes he fails. But it must be the work of God. Just one word from Christ, and that the life of that person is transformed forever. And you think about it, my friends, you think about the state in which we are in, our congregation. What is it? We might think, well, we are growing and we should thank God for it. We don't take these things lightly. And we are not speaking about this lightly. But what is our impact in Cheltenham? We are just a drop in the bucket. What is our impact in Gloucester, in Gloucestershire? It's nothing. Thousands upon thousands of people. And yet there's a small band of people meeting together in this way. And you think about it, you times that by so many congregations, similar, and we are in the larger crowd, as it were. So many godly congregations with faithful pastors, with a small, just a handful of people gathering around the Word of God. Now, as I said, we are not speaking lightly of these faithful congregations, but it's a sign, isn't it? It's a sign that we need the Lord to work amongst us. That's what we need. And you think about it, friends. And again, I ask myself, what is my view of our prayer meetings? What is my view of it? Does my heart skip to come here to pray? Am I putting, and I'm speaking as a minister of the gospel. I'm speaking to you as somebody who would say, it is your job to be here. But where is my heart in it? Am I really praying that God would presence himself with us? And you take that to your own heart. And you say, is this something, the gathering of the saints to pray and call upon God? Not just go through the motions. But to take these things seriously and say, Lord, this is a matter of life of the church. And it's a matter so serious. Am I neglecting it? And what is my attitude? There is so much coldness, my friends. Coldness. Irreverence about the things of God. Casual attitude from about things. And you think to yourself, why is that? When there's the high and holy God. And I think sometimes the cults put us to shame with their zeal. And yet they don't have the truth. You think, as I was going past one Roman Catholic church, and you see these people going and flooding into this place just to take the Mass, because they think their salvation hangs on this Mass, this piece of bread and the wine, they think that is going to save them, and they're going to see their priest. One woman said, I will go to see my priest every week. And I thought to myself, this woman has more zeal, it seems, for her religion, which is false, than so many who have the truth of the gospel, who know the Lord. There is deadness and worldliness. Again, it's a challenge to me as well. What are the worldly things in our lives? The things that resemble the things that are passing away. You think the things that will ultimately be burnt up on that final day, and as wood, hay, and stubble. And you think about that yourself. And then, as I am challenged every Lord's Day, how frequently the message of the gospel is not clearly proclaimed. And the authority of the Bible is being questioned on every hand. I read something, a document written by various high-flying ministers of the Church of England. And the first article, which was supposed to be on the God in the Old Testament, the woman, bishop, she spent more time explaining how we have more in common with the Quran and the Muslims than anything else. And we need to read the Quran, she said. How awful that is. This is supposed to be a Christian who is writing about these things. But that is what is being fed to people. And you think to yourself, well, that's the state we are in. And then my heart sinks sometimes when I go to see other ministers and meet with other churches. And that's why I always, my heart skips to come back. Is when I see that there is divisions. Divisions over what? And divisions within, amongst the Lord's people. And bitterness and envy and such things and hypocrisy. People looking over their shoulders, thinking, what will others think of us? My friends, that shouldn't be the case. We should always think, what does the Lord think of us? That's the issue. And you think of the fact that how Christians are not loving one another as they ought to. And I speak of myself too. I'm not talking about just nice feelings, but practically, in reality. And I think to myself these things, and I think, well, how is it that we demonstrate that love to one another? How is it that we are gelling together? When was it? Let me just throw this out. And you take it. I'm not referring to anybody here. Just general point. I thought of it to myself. When is it that when I know that a brother, a sister is unwell or living by themselves, do I make a point to both pray for them and to send a message, to visit them? When was it last time you actually visited someone who was sick? You know, on that final day, the Lord Jesus Christ will not say, well, thou good and faithful servant, you are faithful because you didn't beat your wife. He doesn't say that. But he said, when I was sick, you visited me. When I was in prison, you visited me. When I was hungry, when I was thirsty. And that is the thing that I find most challenging. As I'm reading through Matthew again, and I think to myself, you know, this is where I need revival. This is where we all need revival in these things. And so I'm preaching these things because I feel we ought to be challenged by it and to see that actually we can pray to the God who can change our hearts. That's the amazing thing. I don't have to be simply keep mentioning things to you, but I can pray to God. You see individuals in your life, you can see individuals that you think of, why is that? Why is this the case? Why is this issue here or there? And you can say, Lord, come down upon such and such. Come down and visit this brother, this sister, and come down and visit in the same way with me. That's the issue. Oh, my friends, we could go on talking about the lack of conversions. We can think about the amount of time that this baptistry has for so long it has not been opened. And we ought to pray for God that He would visit us. And so this is telling us we need revival to sweep away sin and to remove the mountains that are before us, the mountains of pride and jealousy and complacency and laziness and all other things. So the third thing is this. The secret of revival is revealed. The secret of revival. Notice in this chapter some of the conditions which must be met if revival is to come. You see, God works. And as He works, He affects all sorts of things. He works before a revival comes in all sorts of ways. And that's what we are talking about. And we are not forgetting that God is sovereign and that He can send a revival or withhold it. But we are emphasizing that because of the need, that the need is great, the responsibility rests on us to do all we possibly can to seek the Lord and to make sure we are right with God. That's what he's praying for. He's saying, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down. Someone has said this again, that revival is the visitation of God which brings to life Christians who have been sleeping and restores a deep sense of God's near presence and holiness. Thence springs a vivid sense of sin and a profound exercise of heart in repentance, praise, and love with an evangelistic outflow. Well, how is this? Here, listen to these words. Oh, that thou, he says, there must be an intense desire. That's one of the things. The secret of revival is shown here. There is this intensity of desire. He can't be more intense than this. He says, oh, that thou. There are words of that convey passion. They are speaking of a longing heart, a burdened heart. He's speaking of tears and concerns. Have you and I any real concern for God to come into His work in reviving power? Or are we just satisfied with things as they are? I hope you are not satisfied. I thank God for what we have, but I'm not satisfied. I would long for us to grow deeper in Christ, to walk closer with Him, to be less sinful and more holy. There must also be amendment of life. Amendment of life. Surely this is inferred in this chapter. He's seeing the sin and he's confessing and putting and he's saying about his iniquities. He wants to put it away. There must be a drastic dealing with anything that would hinder God's blessings. And you know some of those things. I don't have to say to you. And you and I know the things in my own life that is hindering. I know it. The issue isn't that we don't know. Some of those things we already know. And if you're a Christian, you're grieved about it. The Lord makes you sensitive about these things. But there must be a drastic dealing with these things. Are we grieving the Holy Spirit? It can be done. The Holy Spirit of God can be, as a dove, can be grieved. In Ephesians 4 and verse 30, we read, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. There must be a willingness then to, on the part of God's people, to pray and pray, as the psalmist says, and we sing it too, search me, O God. And know my heart, try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I was so challenged reading a book by A.W. Tozer, where he said this, have you noticed how much praying for revival has been going on of late? This is it in his day, about 60 years ago. And how little revival has resulted, he says. I believe the problem is that we have been trying to substitute praying for obeying. And it simply will not work. Praying and obeying must go hand in hand. But also another thing. There must be the prayer of intercession. This is such a prayer. A prayer of intercession for others. It is definite. It is urgent. It is not simply, Lord, bless us. He's not saying that. But he says, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens and come down. What would happen in this congregation if the members really prayed, if you really prayed in the same kind of a spirit and attitude, and then you live throughout your Christian life with this kind of an attitude? The people of God cannot really pray and go on praying without failing to experience some measure of true revival. And that is so true. I believe as we pray and seek God, we are not wasting our time. God will hear us. God will answer us in His own good time, in His own good way. But we shall be recipients of His presence because we are communion with Him in that hour. Another has said this, you never have to advertise a fire. Everyone comes running when there is a fire. Likewise, if your church is on fire, you will not have to advertise it. The community will already know it, he says. Another one, A.T. Pearson, who replaced Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he said this, there has never been a spiritual awakening in any country or locality that did not begin in united prayer. And Arthur Pink puts it like this. He says, it is true that many are praying for a worldwide revival, but it would be more timely and more scriptural for prayer to be made to the Lord of the harvest, that he would raise up and thrust forth laborers who would fearlessly and faithfully preach those truths which are calculated to bring about a revival. Well, he was emphasizing another aspect of things, because what he was saying was just things that gatherings for revival and praying for it, but it was other things were being neglected. Let me also say this. There must be exercise of faith. Exercise of faith. We must believe that the Lord can visit this land again. We must believe that God can visit our lives. If you don't believe that, if you don't have faith that God can visit you and bless and do what the scripture says, then why should we pray? But God has promised to bless his people. We must believe that revival is possible and that God is the one who sends it. Isaiah's prayer was certainly one of faith. Look at verses 8 and 9. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. He's speaking by faith. Thou art our Father. He is speaking with confidence. We are the clay, and thou art potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. Do you see? Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee. We are all thy people. He's talking, he's asking with faith. And what he really asked was this. Lord, come down and move these mountains. And you think about what our Lord Jesus Christ said in Mark 11 and verse 22. And Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God, he says. And then he goes on to speak about mountains and so on. So when we talk about this matter of revival and the Lord visiting us, the Lord says to us, have faith in God. Have faith in God. So these are some of the conditions that we may add to this. The prayer for revival must be offered with a pure motive. It's not for ourselves, but it's for the glory of God. Isaiah asked for God's glory. That's the true motive in prayer. And the result of praying along these lines is revival. And finally, the results of revival is stated. And we have this in verses 1 and 2. The results. Revival results in a mighty quickening work of the Holy Spirit in the church and a movement of the Holy Spirit through the church and in the world. He says, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heaven and that thou wouldest come down. And he's not making it localized to a certain area. But he's talking about everywhere. And it says in verse 2, and when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known in thine to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. He's speaking about the thing affecting other nations. It's an amazing thing of God working in this way. You know how our prayers are so weak and so feeble. But we don't know what God will do in other nations. I experienced it just this afternoon, praying over this message. And you know, my phone began to buzz and notifications came along from a lady who was in a meeting about 4 or 5 weeks ago when I was preaching to these Iranian deaf and mute people. And she said, let me just say something. I had forgotten to mention it, she said. That after that meeting, that woman who was there went and explained what she had heard to her sister. And then she was converted. And then she went and told her sister-in-law. And she has been converted too. And I thought to myself, all along, we were praying. And we were just thinking about these people. And we forgot that God could take this message to other people and make it a blessing. These are some of the things that we are talking about. Let us not be content. Ravenhill said this, as long as we are content to live without revival, we will, he said. We will. And I'll finish with Spurgeon's quote. He says, "Oh, men and brethren, what would this heart feel if I could but believe that there were some among you who would go home and pray for a revival, men whose faith is large enough and their love fiery enough to lead them from this moment to exercise unceasing intercessions, that God would appear among us and do wondrous things here as in the times of former generations." Well, may God make these things happen.